I'm going to pray, and we are going to get into Philippians 1, verses 18 to 26, but this is an odd request. I'd ask that you not open your Bibles yet. You won't hear preachers say that very often, but I want to just pray, and then I want to say the whole of Philippians 1 for context for us this morning, and then dive into those verses specifically. So let's pray, and we'll do that. Father, as we come this morning, we come with expectation that you will do a great work in our hearts, in our lives. We come, Lord, and we ask you to do that work. We pray that you would now incline our hearts to your testimonies. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold beautiful things in this text for our lives to understand and to apply. I pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name and to keep us focused here. And God, would you this morning satisfy us with your steadfast love that we see supremely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do a great work here, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless at the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you again or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had now here that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. So let's turn to Philippians 1. Can't cover all that in detail, but we'll cover verses 18 through 26 with that context in mind. So Philippians, we know this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison. And he's there, verse 12 says, because of the preaching of the gospel. And if you go back to the book of Acts and see the background of this book, Acts 16 shows us this church at Philippi finds its origins in a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, a demon-possessed slave girl that is saved by Christ through Paul's work there, and a jailer and his family. You recall that story where they're in jail. They're singing in jail, by the way, as well. We'll say more on that. And earthquake happens. Their chains are loosed. And the jailer says, they're all gone. I'm going to kill myself. And Paul says, we're all here. Don't do that. We're all here. And he's converted with his family as well. That's the beginnings of the Philippian church. And even now, during this writing of this letter, this is a mature church, but it's a small church. It's a poor church. Not renowned in any way. But the letter's mainly positive, has some exhortations in chapter 4 that he wants to get to later on. But 104 verses, this letter is. And the idea of joy or rejoicing is mentioned 16 times in the letter. So it's not the major theme, it's at least a major theme of the letter itself, that joy is there. And joy, it's a tricky word, isn't it? Joy can be differently defined in various respects, and you can think of it as the idea of happiness or of well-being, but one author put it this way, I think it's good, is that joy is gospel-centered, spirit-empowered flourishing. It's gospel-centered, spirit-empowered flourishing, which connotes the idea that our joy is not based on our circumstances, temporally, externally, as you see them here on earth. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. Well, there are points of life that are not happy, that are not good as we would see them. And even there he says we can rejoice by centering ourselves on the gospel, by being empowered in the Spirit to do just that. So, you see it on the screen here, but for our text today, I want to make this point. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that's verse 27, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a joyful, unashamed life for Christ based on the grace to be found in Christ. So, if you're taking notes, just get this down. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a joyful, unashamed, we'll see those two words later on, life for Christ based on the grace to be found in Christ. Everything we have is based on God's grace. Just saying two songs, two wonderful songs on God's grace. In Jesus, we have life and breath and everything, Acts 17 says. All of life is based on grace. He's calling us to a certain kind of lifestyle based on that. So, first point here to raise this morning is this. We're called to live a joyful, unashamed life in Christ. We're called to live a joyful, unashamed life in Christ. So verse 18 of Philippians 1, Paul again says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn off my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul just finished speaking about his imprisonment and how it's advancing the gospel. This is back in verse 12. This is incredible. Just note this. In verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is, I've been thrown into prison, has really served to advance the gospel. The whole imperial guard knows about this. And verse 14, most of the brothers are more confident and bold to speak the word without fear. That's what we would call proper perspective, right? We see a man who's cast into prison because of his proclamation of the gospel, and he says, man, while I'm here, the gospel's advancing to prison guards. Other brothers are getting confidence and boldness to preach. That's proper perspective, and I would mark that as miraculous. To be in prison and say, man, all this good is happening, I don't know that I would have that kind of perspective immediately. I might be tempted to complain and groan and gripe about my imprisonment. So I think that perspective is, I think, astounding. It's miraculous. We all affirm, I hope, in our minds, that God is sovereign, and everything that takes place in life happens for a plan and for a purpose that He's working in our lives to build our character and strengthen our resolve and perseverance. Romans 5 says this, James 1 says this, rejoice in your trials, they're building endurance and character and all these things. We know these verses. We've read them, heard them preached to us many times. But life happens, right? Unemployment happens. Illness takes hold of our bodies. Relationships get strained. Finances are lost. Churches undergo tensions. Life gets hard. Things get difficult. We can give examples here of my life and your life as well. I mean, with health issues, other issues that I've experienced in my family, my father dealing with very serious health issues in the past, things in the present as well. We can all fill in the blank of our difficulty, our trial, and I just want to remind us, Paul's facing prison merely for preaching the gospel, and he, in 2 Timothy 2, different book, but he recognizes, he says there, he says, I am in chains, but, he says, the word of God is not chained. It's going out and doing its work, and in that I rejoice. And I want to just say to us this morning, in the circumstances of your life, whatever they are, God is doing, I heard one preacher say, God is doing 10,000 things in your life in one given circumstance. And you might be aware of three of them. This is the way of humanity and being finite. We don't see all of what God is doing. When Joseph sits in prison for 13 years, he's not aware of all that God is doing. When Abraham's awaiting a son for 25 years, he's not aware of all that God is doing in that process. You read the Bible, hear stories of people's lives, and recognize we need to, as Paul's here, trust God and pray for a proper perspective. So when facing trials and difficulties, we need to have a perspective that is focused on the advance of the gospel and the advancement of our character. I'll say that again because I need to hear this again. When facing trials and difficulties, we need to have a perspective that is focused on the advance of the gospel and the advancement of our character. If that can be preeminent in our minds, in our hearts, when hardships come, the gospel can be advanced through this. My character is growing through this. There was a guy in chapel this past week at Cedarville who spoke for the last 3 years, has dealt with his 9, then 10, then 11-year-old son, like over the last 3 years, dealing with leukemia. It's been a very real thing in their life, been a hard thing in their life. And he can talk to you today about how God has advanced the gospel in hospitals, in waiting rooms, elsewhere, and how he's advanced their character in those kinds of ways. I often tell my students at Cedarville, Romans 8:28, which I think a lot of us in this room would know, right? I think we would know that verse and we recognize, okay, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to his purposes. Now, we can fill that definition of good with our own kind of American brand of what we think is good. And I always want to tell students, like, you need to keep reading in Romans 8 and see how does God define what is good. And verse 29 of Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Good in the economy of God is you and me being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And he will do in our lives what it takes to make us like Jesus in our character. And that's not always happy and comfortable things, right? We know that in the times that are difficult, we tend to grow the most, grow the nearest to God in prayer, in character development. God knows these things. Circumstances do not dictate our joy in God. They don't. The gospel dictates our joy because we know who we are in Christ and we know our destiny. They're going to put us to shame. We're going to stand before God victorious, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a key thing to see in this text. I think it's a really important thing to see there. So, press down from there. So his stance has caused boldness to come, others to speak of the gospel, though admittedly, some here in this text are speaking with bad motives. Some are doing it out of pride, right, doing it in bad motivations in those different ways. At the end of the day, though, Paul says what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. He wants that to be the case. And that, in that, he says, I rejoice. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. His expectation, as he will soon go to trial, is that the prayers of the Philippians and the work of God will turn out for his deliverance. Verse 20 has that. I'm trusting in the fact that you're praying, Christ is working, I'm going to get out of this place and keep doing more work. He does eventually. It's a key thing to see there. So his expectation and his hope is that he will be unashamed in that process. Verse 20, again, my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. So he wants Christ in this process, in prison, wherever he is, he wants Christ to be honored in his body. That's the hope. He courageously seeks to honor God. And that word honor there in that verse could be translated as magnify or glorify as well. So I want to magnify Christ with my life. So think of it this way. Think of magnify like a telescope, right? So you're looking through a telescope, you're seeing a massively big star or planet, and you're bringing it into view to get some kind of comprehension of it. That's your life and my life. We live as telescopes saying to people, put your eye down here and see the glory of God. He's infinitely massive, but get your mind and your heart around some facet of who God, in fact, is. He says, I want to honor or magnify Christ in my body. Then he says, whether by life or by death. And note this, verse 20, 21 says this, I want to honor Christ in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So you see the words life and live in 2021. You see death and die in 2021. So if you mark in your Bible, like I do, I would circle those words. So life and live and death and die, because he's making parallels here that are important to see later on in this text. So he wants to magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. So everything he is, everything Paul is, revolves around verse 21. And some of us may have this verse hanging in our houses somewhere. I don't know. Very well-known verse. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So in this, Paul is seeking to live a joyful, unashamed life in Christ. He wants to live a kind of life that honors Christ in that way. And he says here in verse 21, here's two ways to do this. How do I live a joyful, unashamed life in Christ? Well, it would mean two things. It would mean, first, living is to make much of Christ, and then dying is gain. So the second point here, if you want to live a joyful, unashamed life in Christ, that means living is to make much of Christ. That means living is to make much of Christ. So, again, verse 21, you saw that, to live is Christ. A life worthy of the gospel is a joyful and unashamed life and recognizes that at the center is Christ. We want to honor and magnify God in our body, in our lives, we must recognize that phrase, to live is Christ. So then the question becomes, at least to me, what does it mean to live is Christ? It's an interesting phrase. To me, it's like, yeah, to live is Christ. But what does that mean exactly? How do you articulate that? How do you define that? How do you tease that out for implications? It's a really short phrase, but not a lot there for detail. So some thoughts here on this. So you see the word live again in verse 22. So verse 20, you see life. Verse 21, live. Then verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh. So I think he's about to tell us some facet of what does it mean to live as Christ. Well, verse 22 goes on. And here Paul begins to speak about fruitful gospel ministry. So he says he's hard-pressed, verse 23, between the two. hard-pressed between living and dying, but he recognizes that if he stays committed to the task at hand, many people will be affected by the truth of his ministry. So he says, I want to live in such a way as to see disciples grow in their faith. So convinced of this, Paul knows that he'll remain and continue with them so as to see their progress and joy in the faith. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So again, just connect this here. Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. What is the fruitful labor? It's verse 25. It's living with a people, helping them to progress and have joy in their faith. That's part of what it means to live is Christ. So think of a text like 3 John verse 4. It says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, John is referring to his church, I think, first to them as he's a father to them. But we as parents, I think, understand this idea that we take no greater joy in the fact that our children walk in the truth. It is a great delight to our souls to see that happening in their lives. And for the church as well, Paul calls Timothy in chapter 2 his son. Timothy is not his son, but Timothy is the person that he's helped grow in his faith. So he looks at this father-son relationship and says, I want to help you continue to grow. So there's stories there. I mean, just in ministry. And by the way, we're all in ministry as Christians. Not just pastors, but all of us are in ministry in some capacity. This is what brings great joy. Man, to serve and to see people growing in their faith is a joyful endeavor. It's fun to see people just growing in their faith. So I get a chance to talk to a lot of guys, especially at Cedarville, and talk to them about a variety of things there. So I've got guys this semester like RJ and Colin and Patrick and Daniel and some others as well that I get to meet on a regular basis and see them growing in their faith. It's been really neat to see. I had a guy, this is really different, I had a guy come last fall to me, and he came to my office and said, hey, I'm dealing with a sin issue. And most times in my office, there's one or two particular sin issues that I talk to guys about a lot. And so I was expecting that to be the case again. And he threw a curveball. He's like, hey, the issue that I'm dealing with is that I've got a cynical heart, and it is killing me. And I was like, that's different. Right? So not many guys come by and say, I'm dealing with cynicism. I know it's wrong. It's sinful. Help me to overcome this, please. And he came with that. And I was like, man, let's walk through this. And so we started walking through a lot of texts and thinking through how to do that well. And it's been a lot of good growth in him. It's exciting to see there. My wife as well, she has a lot of chances to talk to young ladies at Cedarville. In fact, every semester that I've taught so far, I'm like, hey, ladies, if you want a person off campus to talk to, you know, that loves the Lord, and on it goes. Like, my wife's a great person to talk to, and by my third semester, Rachel was like, you need to stop that. Because, like, a lot of girls were, like, emailing or texting or saying, hey, can I talk to your wife? And I'm like, she's busy. She has a lot of young ladies that want to come talk to her and want to grow. And I see a lot of people here that most likely you have a lot of years of Christianity under your belt. And a lot of younger people can benefit from what you've learned in the Christian life. So I want to encourage you, be like Paul and have eyes open in this sense to live as Christ, to see how can I help people in terms of their progress and joy in the faith? How can I get after this and help them do just that? So that's one piece as well. There's also another piece here in terms of living to make much of Christ. That's seen in chapter 3. Of Philippians. No time to read too much there, but you guys recall, I think you recall there, the idea that Paul says, he has this kind of pedigree, this CV, if you will, of I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that's the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuted the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a really impressive Jewish resume. Really impressive. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And on it goes. So another piece of this as well is to say, to make Christ, to live as Christ, that phrase being a reality in our lives, is to say Jesus is our supreme and highest treasure. He's the most valuable possession that we have in our arsenal. It's who he is. We magnify Christ in our lives when in our living, we recognize that gospel ministry for Christ's glory is the forefront, and we pursue Jesus as our great treasure. And so that's how to live as Christ. There's more to be said, but I think here in Philippians, he's trying to say to live as Christ means fruitful ministry on behalf of others, serving them, and also seeing Jesus as your great and supreme treasure. That's what it means to live as Christ. So, application-wise here, we could ask some questions. Is Christ at the center of our lives? Is Christ central or supreme in our lives? And how can we know if he's central or supreme in our lives? We can know, say here, Christ is the center of our lives in a lot of ways, I think. The Bible gives us many ways to think through this, but here are, again, two of what we just said. Number one, you are engaged. You know that you're centered on Christ if you are engaged in working for others' progress and joy in the faith. That's one way to mark Christ being central. And you are forsaking idols and seeking to treasure Christ above all things. So two things here. Again, to know that Christ is central in your life, you're engaged in working for others' progress and joy in the faith, and you're forsaking idols. So just to ask, I'm not a member here. No staff asked me to say this. I'm just saying this on my own accord for what it's worth. What ministry are you involved in here? At Washington Heights, what ministry are you involved in the church to help others, whether it's children, students, adults, whoever, to progress and rejoice in their faith? What ministries are you doing outside the church? How are you working and laboring in your job, in your recreation? If you coach your kids' teams, how are you utilizing that intentionally to see these things progress in the lives of others? It's a question to ask us ourselves today to think through that. There is, and tell you, there's so much. There's great joy. There's great joy in making disciples. The Great Commission is a joyful commission. To make disciples of all nations is a thrilling prospect. So to see people saved and growing in their faith is a beautiful thing. We want to be involved in that work. We also need to recognize idols in our lives. It's curious. I think a lot of times in our lives we can think, well, idolatry is an Old Testament thing. Right? Like I don't have wooden images in my home or metal images that I bow down to or a shrine. So I'm cool, right? That's not the totality of idolatry. Right, so even like Colossians 3 lists off a series of vices, and then the last one it lists off is covetousness, Paul says, which is idolatry. So Paul equates covetousness, command number 10 of the Ten Commandments, with idolatry. Do we ever covet? I think a lot of people, if we're honest, could look at the Ten Commandments and say, no other gods, no false image, no graven images, you know, Sabbath, not taking God's name in vain, and, you know, honoring father and mother, and feel pretty, although you shouldn't, but they could feel fairly confident. Say, well, I haven't stolen or murdered on this. Jesus kind of pops that balloon really fast in Matthew 5. But you could feel a certain kind of external confidence until you get to command number 10. Because it's almost as if God is saying to Moses, here's nine more external kinds of commands, though there are heart issues that abide with that. But number 10 is a total heart issue. Don't covet. No one on planet Earth can say, this has never happened to me. I've never in my life coveted. And every other command as well. But to say that idea is the root of idolatry. So things in our country, perhaps you don't have things in our lives that we bow down to physically, but we treasure certain things, whether it be money, sex, power, leisure and comfort, entertainment, technology, all those things can be idols in our lives, counterfeit gods that we look to be satisfied when God alone is our satisfaction. If I just watch one more YouTube video, then I'll be satisfied. Which we can laugh at or think, well, that's silly. But we do this thinking, maybe I'll get real satisfaction there if I just do this thing and pursue this thing. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Don't serve God and money. Like, money can't satisfy. Only God's going to satisfy your soul. So don't go that way. Go this way instead. Key thing to see there. So whether it's any of these things, Jeremiah 2 says, we turn away from broken cisterns and we turn to the fountain of living waters. This is the essence of sin in Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. If you've read this text lately, God says, be appalled, O heavens. Be utterly desolate. Those are serious words. My people have committed two evils. They've turned from me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out or dug out for themselves broken cisterns or wells that can hold no water. This is the picture of sin. So I think immediately of just my life. I think of, I played three sports in high school. One of them was football. So I did two-a-days in August, like maybe some of you guys have as well. And it's brutal. Hot, two-a-days, just long. You get so hot, so thirsty. When the coach finally blows the whistle and says, go get water. So we had a contraption for our team. We call it the water buffalo. I don't know why that was, but it was literally PVC pipe that had eight holes punched into it, and a hose ran to it. Water came out, so relatively clean water. I don't know. Maybe. Anyway, so we'll say that it is for sake of argument. And we get there, though, and it was cold, it was clean, and we were just like, oh. Now, there's eight holes spraying water. So you got like, you know, eight guys around this. They're waiting in line to get water. Obviously, water is getting beyond us at times when we step away and someone else comes in. And so a lot of times around this water buffalo, the ground that the water would spray to would get wet and muddy because the water would go there for a certain amount of time. Now, if one of our players decided, you know, the water buffalo is cool, the water's coming out of there, that's great, but I'm gonna settle for the muddy ground right here, just kind of lap up the water right here. We would all look at him and say, man, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? Get the water over here. That's gross. And God's like, yeah, that's the point. That when we succumb to idolatry as opposed to coming to God for our faith and satisfaction, that's what we are, in fact, doing, Jeremiah 2 says. It's a good picture for us to keep in our minds, to preach Christ to ourselves as glorious and as beautiful and remind ourselves of who he is. And third, so living as Christ also means dying is the gain of Christ. So again, to live as Christ, to die is gain. Death is a strange and foreign thing. We've grown accustomed to this as being natural. Death is not natural. Death is a product of the fall. It's a product of Genesis 3 and ought not to be around. It is one of the three great enemies, along with sin and Satan, of our lives. It's real. It dominates every human on the planet. If you've been to funerals, see this and recognize this is a hard thing. If you've been in hospitals, as I have, and seen people comatose, families struggling with whether or not to pull the plug and to know how to do that ethically, and they think through all those things, it's a hard thing. In January, I preached the funeral of a 25-year-old guy who a decade earlier was a member of my youth ministry. I was a youth pastor at that church. Just gone. And to see a mom enter a sanctuary, composed, and then to come in and see her son and weep uncontrollably, it's hard. It's a really hard thing. So that's what makes this strange. How can Paul conceive of death as gain? That's a strange phrase again. To die is gain. In death, we lose everything. Spouse, children, house, savings account, job, friends, material possessions, everything's gone. You lose it all. So we need to recall, again in verse 21, or verse 20, his aim is to honor or magnify God in his body, whether by life or by death. He wants to aim to glorify God in those two capacities. So we've seen the life-living reality of how to magnify Christ. So we see that we magnify Christ in our death when we count it as gain, he says. So what do you gain? And you all know, I hope, the gain is Jesus. He is the gain in our dying. It is Christ himself. I want to say this. It's not just golden streets. It's not just a place of comfort. It is Jesus. We'll see this here in verse 23. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. What's the two? The two is living and dying. That's what he's hard-pressed between. He says, my desire is to depart. That's a way of saying my desire is to die and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain is more necessary on your account. I'm going to remain and keep ministering to you in these ways. So he sees death as gain because he gains Christ. He knows to remain and work for some years to come, but Paul wants us to know that Christ is most magnified in our dying. When in death, we see it as gain because Christ is this great gain in seeing him face to face and being with him forever. That's our great gain. Christ is beautiful. He is this lion and lamb-like figure, fully God, fully man. All these things you say, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1, all these texts say who Jesus is. He is the great gain of the gospel and of eternity. He's the one to whom we look and say, yes, we want you. We love you. Though we have not seen you, we love you. Though we haven't seen you, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. That's what we do now. So another way to say this is that God is, think of verses 20, 21 here, God is most glorified or honored or magnified in our lives when we are most satisfied in him, in life and in death. That's how we glorify God. In life and death, a life worthy of the gospel, satisfied with the object of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ. Death is a scary thing. Illness can cause great trepidation and fear in our lives. If you're facing that today, I've been around people, family, who are facing the same, and it is difficult to maintain perspective at times. We need to have this preached in our souls so as to say, there is gain to be had in Christ. So with that reality in mind, with that reality of death is gain, living is Christ, we need to, as Psalm 90 verse 12 says, we need to number our days, and recognize we have a limited window here to do something. And Ephesians 5, 15 says we should redeem the time knowing the days are evil. There's a sermon. Redeeming the time, speaking in the public square, recognizing ethically what needs to be done in terms of life application here and now, not just privately but publicly. So to live as Christ, you, the gospel, right here, the gospel message saves us and then compels us to live a certain kind of life of virtue and show others how to do that as well. So the gospel message of Jesus Christ, perfect life, Son of God, Son of Man, sacrificed on our behalf for our sins as our substitute. Your call is to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as that. You can't work your way in to heaven. You depend solely on the work of Christ. That message saves you, and that message compels you to live in a certain kind of way, to glorify Christ with what you can do in your life. So, in closing, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a joyful, unashamed life for Christ based on the grace we found in Christ. And just to close here, verse 27, Philippians 1, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, you're standing one firm, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. You're living in a certain way, and you're pursuing a certain kind of lifestyle, and you're not living in fear, regardless of culture and what it's saying that you as a Christian say, I will live courageously, unashamedly, joyfully, boldly for the gospel. United as God's people, living out this unashamed, fearless life, this joy for the world, is the way in which we show the world that their world will not last forever. This is temporary. Destruction of sinful realities will occur, and our future and final salvation will come. So we joyfully embrace the gospel, and we proclaim the gospel in word and show what it means in deed, in hopes that people hear and respond and live in a certain kind of way. So this may require suffering presently. And more, perhaps we're attuned in our minds that this may be the case. Live this joyful, unashamed life in Christ may actually cost something. But our joy is rooted in eternal realities. Like Paul, we say this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So we don't look at things that are unseen, but to things that are, things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient, things that are unseen are eternal. We set our eyes on things above. We press on and live in a manner worthy of the gospel, joyfully putting off sin, putting on righteousness, and making disciples who do the same. So if you haven't embraced Christ before today, you hear this gospel word of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf for you and your sins. His call to you today is to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and embrace him as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure. That's what he's calling you today, to open your eyes to see how great he is and to embrace that fact by faith, depending on his work for you. And again, for those of us who know Christ, we press on to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, joyfully putting off sin, putting on righteousness, and making disciples who will do the same. Let's pray. Father, as we think in these words, we're encouraged and we recognize there is joy to be had in Christ. Even when life isn't easy or happy because of circumstances, there is joy to be had in Christ. God, we want to live joyful, unashamed lives for the sake of the gospel spread and for your glory. May we see more and more disciples rise up through gospel proclamation to live out the gospel in a worthy manner in their lives. God, may you use this church to do just that in this area and in the nations around the world to do this work abundantly by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.